Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together. Keep everybody safe as they come and go here, and have your way with this meeting. Bless the words and the discussion as we look into your word in these verses and chapters. Have your hand on it and provide your wisdom and your insight so we can grow closer to you, which is and always has been the goal. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's just step back a second, and I wish Frank was here, because last time he was asking for a little more structure when it came to which church was which and how to kind of remember them. And what I've done due to those questions is this, and I'm going to give this out as a present for you at the end, or in the middle, wherever. But this is a breakdown. There's some charts like this online. I didn't print one of those off because they're all slightly different and they all have slightly different focuses. So they're very useful. And in the packet that I'm going to give you of the notes when it's all over, I have a couple more of those in there too. So you'll have two or three. But this is sort of the way that we've been approaching these seven churches. We're looking at the seven churches three ways, right? Or there's three general overviews of how they're looked at. The first one, which is completely valid and can coexist with the others, is the fact that those churches are real. And that's fascinating. But at the time that this was written, which was in the 90s AD, these seven churches were real churches in real places. Now, it's fascinating to see what's happened, by the way, to those places. There's all kinds of just amazing, crazy God stuff going on in Revelation, obviously. But even in these names, I'll give you an example. We're going to talk about the Church of Philadelphia. And everybody knows that it's Philadelphia because we have one in America. That Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Well, that's so amazing and so ironic. It goes back to these two kings, and we're talking pre-Christian times, and it was given as a present from one brother to the other, and it was because it was called the city of brotherly love. Well, this whole concept of the brethren and love is what makes the Church of Philadelphia such a big deal. So you have this continual play on words. And it's not that these cities were named. Here's the glory of God, okay? It's not that the cities were named after the fact or they're called something in the text that means something, right? I could come up with a word. I could say, oh, that city is called Johnson because it's the son of John or whatever. And I could make it up. But God is so big and so powerful and so intricate that they all have names that apply to what's going on way before Jesus. Like it's all been laid out in all of history from the very beginning. Some of them are easy to figure out, but there's so much irony and twists and turns in just studying the cities. I'll give you an example. You remember we started with Ephesus. Ephesus was our example church, right? It's our representative church. We can call it the modern church. It deals with the most common issue of Christians and churches, which is this sort of backsliding or this moving away from your first love. We talked about that already. But Ephesus, the city, not only is it first and foremost in our study, but it was first and foremost among the seven cities. It's the biggest. It was the third biggest city of the age. It is the most cosmopolitan, the most modern, and the most representative of the time. My favorite part of the story of Ephesus is that we've been talking about the church in Ephesus representing sort of all churches and how our knowledge of this church is going to help lift us up and guard who we are as a church. Well, ironically, there is in the history, as the capital of Asia, Ephesus was assigned and given a title by the Romans, which was guardian of the church, guardian of the temple. And they were talking about the Roman worship of emperors and the temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. but we get this nickname of this city that comes down to us as a representative way to understand our church and guard against the problems of the church as guarding of the church. It blows me away. Or Smyrna. The second church we talked about is Smyrna. And we talked about how that was the persecuted church, right? Mm-hmm. Well, do you know what Smyrna is? Smyrna is a reference to myrrh. You remember myrrh from frankincense and myrrh, right? Myrrh was sort of a sap herb thing. And why is that important? Well, it was used as anointing oil. It was a present for Jesus. So we're talking about this church, which receives no condemnations, which is this sort of church that's lifted up in a spiritual way as being anointing oil and the gift given to Jesus. But that's not all. The plant that myrrh comes from is a giant thorn plant, the one that gets used possibly for the crown. I mean, come on. The persecuted church is named Smyrna by no design other than God's. It's not like they came up with, oh, John's like, we should call that church the Myrrh Church because that's the... It wasn't like that. It was Smyrna before that. It's known as Smyrna. But it's the crown of thorns, and this is the persecuted church. It goes like that. Pergamum, remember the third church we looked at. This church, we talked about it being elevated up on this high hill. It's like 1,000 or 1,500 feet up. It's elevated. Well, we talked about how this was a concept of doctrinal issues, right? This was the heretical church. This was the doctrine issue church, right? Doctrine issues. We're talking about study. We're talking about intellect, we're talking about knowledge, we're talking about making mistakes in that practice, right? Well, Pergamum, not only does the name refer to parchment on which knowledge and studies are written, okay, but they had the largest library, they were the center of medical studies, and the name, if you break it down to the actual core words, it means married, and it means sort of like society or culture. So married to society or culture is our church that was, you know, married to culture. I'm not making this stuff up. It blows your face off to see what God has been doing. We're gonna go back and look a little more at Thyatira before we move to Sardis and Philadelphia. Laodicea or Laodicea, however you want to pronounce. There's a couple ways, like tomato, tomato for that one. But it's going to get worse before it gets better, so to speak, because we've got... So what do we got? We've got the modern church, representative church. We've got the persecuted church. We've got the heretical church. And then we were talking about Thyatira at the end of the last class, which is the worldly church, which had sexual and idol issues. Okay? Now, let's go back to Thyatira for a second. As you remember, this was the fourth church, and the reason that we dealt with Pergamos the way we did, they talked about sexual, sexual issues and immorality in the discussion of Pergamos. But the reason we didn't camp on that is because they talked about all kinds of other issues too, and we realized that it was more the point of doctrinal issues or heresy involved in Pergamos. And the reason we know that is because Jesus is described as having the two-edged sword and solving this problem with the sword of his mouth, which is defeating false doctrine. So the word and the sword of the mouth, which is also referring to Ephesians and the armor of God and all of that, that is defeating the false teachings and the false doctrine. They were told to repent. If they succeeded, they got to eat that manna, which was the bread of life, which was Jesus, and they got that white stone with their new name. That was Pergamos. The reason we held off on the talking about the sexual and the idolatry issues specifically is because we got Thyatira next, where it was ramped up. And in Thyatira, we get a much stronger attack And that's where we talk about Jezebel. But not only is this a perfect structure, which the Bible is in general, and God is just unbelievable, okay? Not only is it a perfect structure, but it's a self-cross-referencing structure, okay? So let me explain what I mean. So we're going to camp on Thyatira for just a second. And before we do that, we're going to go back for a minute to Daniel. And we're going to go back to Daniel 2, okay? And we're going to take a look in Daniel 2 at this statue. Do you remember the statue from Daniel 2? Remember how it was representative of these kingdoms? And you had a head of gold, and then you had, you know, body, and then you had legs, and then you had feet. Remember this? This was ancient prophecy, and it has to do with what Daniel was telling Nebuchadnezzar, and it was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and that Daniel was interpreting. And this in this vision, in this dream, we get this discussion of this statue. And the point of the discussion is how each of these, you can go to like Daniel 33, was where the legs are, the legs of iron. You get this discussion in Daniel 2:30, okay, of this statue. And as they unpack that, it's the kingdoms, and it's how the kingdoms go from one to the next, right? And how eventually it falls apart because you have feet that are part of iron and part of clay. Now there's a whole different study of Daniel that talks about this. But I want to bring that back to the foreground because of what happens in Thyatira. So keeping in mind Daniel and keeping in mind specifically the statue means kingdoms. So we start off at the head, we're moving down, and what's supposed to happen is the reason the feet are partly iron and partly clay is it's supposed to be a fracturing of the kingdom. So most philosophers and biblical study people that are into analyzing prophecy believe that probably refers to Alexander, for instance. And the reason is when Alexander died so young, it fractured his empire into two different things, some of which were stronger than others. Or it could mean the Romans being east and west or whatever. There's several different kingdoms involved, and you end up with splits in several of them. But having said that, the fact that we know that those represent kingdoms, and the fact that we're also talking about prophecy, two different books containing prophecy in the Bible, okay? While we do that, let's back it up here to Thyatira and take a look. Okay, so let me change chapters to chapter 2, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things say the Son of God, who has eyes like flame and his feet are like fine brass or bronze. I know your work, love, service, faith, patience. As for your work, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few problems against you, Jezebel, etc. Now, we looked at this last time, but I would like to point out something. And what I would like to point out is that the Son of God's eyes are like flames of fire and his feet are like fine bronze. Okay? Now, if you go down to the end here, now I say to you, to the rest that haven't known the depths of Satan, my works will come, blah, blah. He ruled them like a rod of iron and dashed to pieces like potter's vessels. Okay. Power over the nations. So, what's happening? I think that what's happening is the last kingdom in Daniel, which is talking about, you know, iron, or and they're talking about bronze on the thighs, talking about bronze and iron and clay, talking about a mixture of clay and metal, okay? And this is, again, talking about a mixture of clay and metal, okay? I think that, in a way, there's a replacement. The kingdom that was the final kingdom in Daniel has been replaced with a new final kingdom, which is the kingdom of Christ, right? Which is the church age, the new kingdom. That this kingdom is going to smash the clay, right? That this is going to be a dominant force. But if you did this, you would replace those weak feet. You understand what I mean? And it says that he has feet of bronze. So if you look at it like this, you've got kingdoms of men which have all these errors and problems, and they keep changing kingdoms, and eventually they're built on part clay, part iron, and they fall apart. Okay? If you replace those feet with feet of bronze, right, and the head of gold has flaming eyes, you've got an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that won't fall. Now, that's speculative, but the idea of the discussion of this church is that this is the worldly church, right? This is the one where sexual issues and idolatry issues are breaking it down, making it compromised, and making it corrupt. So you've got a discussion of idolatry and a cross connection with a statue, which could be an idol, right? And then a replacement of that idol or that statue, which had flaws, with a flawless version, which is Christ. So this is a new kingdom. This could be what it means by your last are more than your first. Okay? Another thing that your last or more than your first might mean is that they've put people, like Jesus said, the people that are the leaders should be the last. In other words, the people that have the most modesty, that are the lowest, should be the leaders. The people that think highly of themselves should be last. People that are lowly should be first, right? So it can mean either one. But we've got these false teachings, and the scary part of this is the instruction when it comes to Thyatira, because it doesn't say, I'm going to come and destroy you like this and that, or I'm going to do this and that. What it says is, everyone gets what they deserve according to their works. I'm going to give everybody what they deserve. Now, that's not a good thing necessarily. You're going to get what you deserve. In the case of a good person, that's a great thing. You're going to get what you deserve. Man, that's awesome. I'm looking forward to all that coolness I'm going to get, right? If you're a good person, you're going to get what you deserve to a bad person. Not such a good thing. You're going to get what you deserve. Uh-oh, you know? So that road goes both ways. So we finished up last with Thyatira, and we finished up the second chapter of Revelation with the worldly church. So today we got to deal with the last three. And I wouldn't hesitate to say that we're dealing with sort of, if it's possible to have bigger ones, you know, they're all this pretty much equal. We're getting these symbols and this information, you know. Like I said, we're dealing with these churches in three ways. One of them is the fact that they're real and they have these real problems at the time. The second one is an idea that I'm not that fond of, although it's got hundreds, if not thousands, of books written about it, and half the websites are about how these churches represent ages of the church ages. The problem I see with that is that those analysts put Ephesus as the first church, which is fine, and Laodicea as the current church, which is fine. But the problem with that structure, in my mind, is it leaves no wiggle room. What's next? I mean, we hope Jesus comes back in 2050, but what if it's 2500? What if it's 5,000? You know, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. So to structure it like that means that you're very confident that this current church is the last one. But I have a problem with that, and that's because God continues to move, okay? I see what's happened since 1900 with the worldwide movement of the Holy Spirit and the rise of basically charismatic Christianity as an entirely new version of the church age. I mean, we had the first church, then we had a couple hundred years So you have the first church, right? 100-ish AD, right? Then you've got a couple hundred years of major torture. Then you've got Constantine. So now we're in 300s. We're in the 4th century. And everything goes well for a minute. But then we get comfortable with power, which is never good. Okay, Christianity is, you know, if Christianity was all about power, Jesus would have come as, you know, the ruler on the clouds the first time. We have to understand that there's a lesson in Jesus. There's a lesson in how he came. There's a carpentry lesson here, you know. There's a down-to-earth lesson. It's not all about power and you know, lightning bolts flying out of his eyes and piles of gold and all of that. That's not what it's about. In fact, it's the opposite of that, which is very confusing because we're trying to build, you know, in our minds we have this thing we try to build up, our life, you know, success and everything else. We're motivated like that as people. And this is kind of the opposite. So it's very hard for us to struggle. We struggle with understanding this. But I think that these examples that we're getting are such big deals when we get this idea of the worldly church, the heretical church, or the persecuted church, or whatever. And so I think categorizing it like that is almost like putting it in a box a little bit. I mean, it doesn't leave any of the next... People wrote that stuff way before 1900, right? So what would those writers from the 1700s, 1800s, much less the 1200s, which is... 1200-ish is where things were really awry, okay? That's when the current ruling church was so powerful that they began making up things like infallibility and you can pay for your soul to go to heaven and things like that. And that's all true and very, very sad church history. We're going to come out of that with a Reformation and, you know, Protestantism, right? There's two ways to get to Protestants, and one is a great way, you know, and one is a really bad way. So, you know, I'm talking about Henry and Luther. You know, Henry VIII created Protestantism out of selfishness. So that's a bad thing. And Luther created it out of noticing a bunch of problems. You know, and Luther was not perfect. Don't go, you know, cash all your chips in and bet them all on Martin Luther. Don't do that, okay? Because he had a lot of issues. He was a human being, okay? But he noticed that there were problems with what was going on. And that's awesome. But none of those guys that wrote through those periods of time that dealt with all that stuff they were dealing with would know what to do with 1914. You know, when AG Church is established, they wouldn't know what to do with the rise. We went from 12 guys to 600 million. I mean, you can't say that. That's not due to anything but God. Okay, and they can write all the little websites. I read a website yesterday that was a big anti-Pentecostal website. And I love doing that, you know, because it's fun for me. And then I have to smack my hand and not write the guy a long letter explaining everything wrong that he just said or whatever. But it makes you so mad. And it was talking about how, anyway, the point is, those guys, what would they do with that? You know, Calvin, Wesley, Luther, what would they do with, you know, the modern state of the church? The third world church. What would happen if you took Martin Luther and Calvin and Wesley to an outside African church meeting next week? They would think it was the craziest thing they ever saw. They probably would condemn it as witchcraft, right? They would be wrong, but they would probably condemn this massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit that brought 100,000 villagers to hear a guy with a bullhorn standing on top of a burnt-out Volkswagen. They would probably condemn that as satanic, right? Which is what a lot of websites like to do. Oh, you know, tongues, blah, 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 and healing, blah, blah. It's all the devil trying to confuse us. He did that with the whole dinosaur bone thing too, just totally confusing us. The devil's at work. The devil doesn't create these things. He's not a creator. People forget that he's a created being. They give him way too much power. They give him the powers of God like a miniature God. He is not a miniature God. He's another created being just like us. Okay, so he's more powerful probably than us. He's a lot scarier probably than us. But he's just a created being. He can't go around creating things. He can't create mountains and raise up seas. He's not a creator. He's a destroyer. So people give him way too much power. They're like, oh, the devil made me do it. No. No, he might have whispered in your ear, but you did that. You decided you needed money and robbed that bank. That was you. Okay? Devil doesn't need money. He's got spiritual power to deal with. He owns this world right now. So this is a whole different discussion, but this is exactly what this is about. So this is why this is such a big deal, because we're dealing with the church age, which is what we're sitting in the middle of. So I would say that second way of dealing with this is being historical is probably a tiny bit dicey. It's very informative, a lot of fun. Read those books, study those websites. But, you know, I think that the third way of looking at this, which is to look at these things as representative, is probably the strongest theological argument. Because you've got very specific representations of things happening. And you go back and forth. And if you take seven as a number and have that mean, the number of completion, then what you have with these seven representative churches is the total church, with a capital C, the church of God as a whole. And if you just looked at Pergamos and Thyatira, you'd think, okay, we're in serious trouble. This is a bad, the church is bad off. But don't forget, Smyrna and Philadelphia exists. You know, Ephesus exists. Okay, so let's move on, and we're gonna go to Sardis, and we're gonna look at the fifth. And like I said, it kind of ramps up. We've got the problems that we've dealt with so far, but this church is called the dead church, and so things are about to get a little bit rougher. Okay. So, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Okay. Man, oh man. Sardis is in trouble. All right. First of all, we need to understand that Sardis had a very large community. It was a very strong city, very powerful city. It wasn't up on a hill like Pergamum. It wasn't as rich as Laodicea. But they had a very large Jewish community. They still to this day are tracking huge synagogues in Sardis. Okay? The description of Jesus, which is always going to give us a clue, is as the one who is holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now, at first glance, that looks like the description from Ephesus, right? Because he had the seven churches and seven things, right? And at first glance, but what are the seven spirits of God? That is an interesting concept, right? Because we know that it's not talking about the Holy Spirit, because there's only one of those. That's a person, right? That there's a person, which is the Holy Spirit. So that's not what that refers to. So what does that refer to? So if we go and we start researching throughout the Bible to try to find, because that's mentioned multiple times, that's mentioned multiple times in Revelation, the seven spirits of God. They seem to be hovering in front of the throne, etc., these seven spirits. That kind of confuses people. Could it refer to the spirits of the seven churches? Sure. But he also says the seven stars. So is there another reference that we should be aware of to the seven spirits of God within the Bible? And there is, okay? And most scholars point us back to Isaiah. Isaiah 11, okay? In Isaiah 11, now you've got a Daniel reference already. You've got Isaiah all over the place. And we know when we start getting to the angels and the beasts and all that stuff that's coming, we're dealing with Ezekiel, Isaiah. We're dealing with a whole bunch of prophets of the Old Testament. There's a direct connection here. So what do we see in Isaiah 11, starting with 11:2? "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And then we get seven spirits of the Lord. Okay? Is that what's being referred to here? Well, it seems to be. I hold the seven spirits of God. the seven spirits of the Lord. And why not? We're in the middle of a just dramatic prophecy. Why not connect to one of the, if not the greatest prophet ever, one of the greatest prophets, you know, Isaiah. We're going to see Isaiah over and over and over again. But it's going to give us this description of these seven spirits. So this is the righteous rain. Okay, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in fear of the Lord. Etc., etc., etc. It's amazing. I highly recommend Isaiah, okay, for lots of reasons. But this would be, the title of Jesus would be the fruition of these spirits of the Lord. That's how he would be the one holding the seven spirits of the Lord. He is the fruition of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear, etc., right? Fear of the Lord. He is the fruition of all of this. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. I mean, this is a great chapter. And it has a Revelation-like ring to it. So, very possible that we're dealing with a connection there, which is great. So, what are we dealing with when we're dealing with Sardis? We are dealing with a church that's called dead. And let's get real specific. So we know that he is the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that are alive but are dead. So remember how the pattern is? I start out telling you that you're cool. Like, for instance, back with Ephesus, you had works and patience. You defeated evil. You threw out false doctrine. You persevered. I have a problem, though. You've left your first love. Or Smyrna, you have works and tribulations and poverty, and yet you are rich. Remember how he starts off in this pattern with commendations, telling them what they did right? There is none. There is no commendation, right? So we have our first church that contains no positive note to begin with. It goes straight into the, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, before we get to the rest of the instruction, let's just talk about that. Imagine what that means. Now, that has got to be a really big hint for modern churches, right? You have a name that says you're alive, but you're dead. So you have a TV show that's on late at night. You have sold out stadiums full of tens of thousands, and yet the Holy Spirit is not there. You have giant cathedrals full of throngs of people with all kinds of things like water and incense and oils and all these things. So what is dead, right? We see the word dead throughout Scripture. We see the reference to death throughout Paul, throughout the New Testament. You were dead, now you're made alive. Jesus was dead, then he was made alive. He's the firstborn of the resurrected, right? He's the first one. We're all going to be resurrected fully at some point. Right now, we're born again. We were dead. Why do we need to be born again? We were born the first time. Why do we need to be born? Like that lovely atheist sticker that I almost pull people over with at the lights in the town, where it says, I was born right the first time. It's like, dude, you missed the whole thing. But that's okay. Bless you. Pray, pray, pray. Okay? Pray, pray, pray. Because he's got a bumper sticker. He's so far out gone that he's got a bumper sticker. Okay? Born right the first time. You seen that? Have you seen a bumper sticker? Why do we need to be born again? If we're born right the first time, right? If we're born in the first place, why do we need to be born? Because we're dead. Why do you need to be born again? Because you died. And how are we dead? We're dead in our trespasses. We're dead in our sins. Okay? That's our position. And we cannot save ourselves. Jesus has to save us. And that's the whole redemption of the cross. And that's how we get born again, is believing in that and following that and trying to grow in that. Right? That's the whole point. So dead is where you are if you don't have him in you, if you're not born again, right? Which means that you could have a full church of those folks. Unfortunately, and I'm not naming names, God bless everybody, but you could have an entire church full of people that looked like they were Christian, that had a church that was full of people, but nobody understood the Holy Spirit. Nobody really was really saved. You'd have to say that there's going to be a group of people and a group of churches on this planet like that. It's very sad, and we hope that that's not the whole story, and luckily, it's not the whole story. We get more information coming up as well as throughout the chapter. But you've got to say, especially historically, there's an entire group. There was a period of time when you were not allowed, no one was allowed to read the Bible. No one was allowed to know what it said. Everybody had to report to a guy, another human being that was in charge of their souls. You don't go to heaven without last rites, etc., etc., etc. They're so scared that something gets messed up. They're baptizing babies, right? The reason they baptize babies is because you have a doctrine that says original sin. But you have another doctrine that says only these active servants of God can help you, right? So if I'm an active servant of God, like a priest, and I've got these folks in my life that have a baby, I'm scared to death for the baby because the baby is full of sin, born full of sin. So I better rush in there and be dunking or splashing that baby as fast as I can. That's true. That's the 1200s as well. That's when that change happened. The idea, you got doctrine colliding, you know. Before that, no baby got baptized in the Bible. Who got baptized in the Bible? People that came to Christ. Intelligent, adult, thinking people, or people that were sick or whatever, they turned to Christ. They were saved, and they got baptized as a representation of that. They got dunked. They came up clean and new. Most of us in this room have been through that. It's an amazing thing. It's a symbol. It's not 100% necessarily required, but it happens all the time in the Bible, and never is it a baby, right? So when you see something like that happening wholesale, you know doctrine did one of these left turns. There's a little doctrinal left turn that happens somewhere. So that's what's going on throughout this system, right? So what does it say? You look like you're alive, but you're dead. And so there's got to be, like I said, I'm not going to pull out any names of guys with jets, but there's got to be a whole lot of churches where it looks real alive. Like if you went rolling up in there, you'd be like, this has got to be God's house, man. There's like literally 50,000 people in here, and they all wear gold and they all have checkbooks. This has got to be God's house, right? And it doesn't have to be. Hopefully there's a few people in there, and God bless them, hopefully. But doesn't have to have anything to do with God. You can do showboat style Christianity. People have done it forever, right? So that's what we're dealing with. Be watchful. Now here we get a little good news. Not a lot. It's a dead church, so it's not a lot of good news, but we get a little bit of good news. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. You've got a couple things in there that are dying in front of my eyes. But if you hurry and you're watchful, you can strengthen those things. See, Sardis was one of the older cities and one of the older churches. So they had stuff built in somewhere in there that had holiness originally, that had a purpose. You can use anything, even if it's causing trouble, or even if it's part of trouble, God can take it and lift it up. Take the confessional. Okay, the confessional is basically ludicrous, okay? You're confessing to a person, okay? But we could take a confessional and make it into something good. That person could be a very intelligent, very well-read Christian scholar who's full of the Holy Spirit, who loves God with all his heart, and you could say, you know, forgive me, I've sinned. And they could say, you know, we're going to direct that upwards. We're going to talk about what you've done and how to work through it. It could be used in a positive way. It has been for people in the past used in a positive way. Not everything is all bad. But in general, you say to a man, first of all, you call him father, directly against Scripture, by the way. Do not call any man father. We only have one is in heaven. That's Scripture. So it literally says, don't call a man father, which is freaking me out a little bit, okay? Because there's people that have that title all around me, and I've got a buddy that's father, is a father. I don't call him father. I go for, I kind of like slur it, and he, you know, act like I had a mini stroke when I talked to him. But the thing is, that you know, and that's just a title. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. None of it really matters, because all that really matters is your heart. Because you're going to be dealing with Jesus. You can wear all the purple robes with gold filigree all you want. You can light all the incense you want. It doesn't matter. Or not. You can sit in a plain white building in the middle of a field like they do down south. You can do anything you want. You can have an electric guitar or a choir. It doesn't matter. What matters is what's in your heart, right? But all this other stuff can get in the way, and that's what this is about. This is about the problems created within the church age that creates stumbling blocks, such as fusion with society, such as allowing things to go on, things that kind of mix together. And like I said, it's dangerous. The mixture that we have going on with the pagan world is dangerous. I mean, our very essence is mixed, so we have to watch this. I'll give you an example. Sunday. Sunday's not church day. Church day's the Sabbath, which is Saturday. So it's the last day of the week. Sunday's the first day of the week. So why are we in church on Sunday? And I'm not mad about Sunday. I love Sunday. Okay, that's not my point. My point is we can meet any day we want. We can take any day off we want. That's legalism to say otherwise. If you have to shut it down Friday night and open it Saturday at dusk and whip, 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 that's not right either. But my point is Sunday refers to the sun god Apollo. Okay, that's why it's called Sunday. It's not S-O-N, it's S-U-N. And we could, S-O-N day would be much better. I'd be much happier with S-O-N day. Okay, but Sunday, so what did Constantine do? Constantine, they want to have a day off where they don't work. He makes an imperial edict of a no-work day. But how does he satisfy the whole empire? Satisfies the whole empire by making that Sunday. So now all the regular Romans who worship Apollo, the sun god, who is supposedly the emperor is supposed to be the human form of Apollo, right? Who's the sun, right? That's why things get so confusing, the sun and the sun. That's a whole book, S-O-N-S-U-N, whole book right there. But the thing is, you make Sunday the worship day, you solve all the problems. Right? There's a day off, there's a Sabbath, we have a celebration day, we have a day that we do church, and it all makes sense. And then that creates the calendar now where Monday's the first day of the week, which we know it. Everybody knows that Sunday's the first day of the week, but we call Monday, go to work Monday. So that's why it's all weird. What I'm trying to say is we're automatically fused. With Christmas trees and Easter bunnies, we're automatically fused. So we have to guard our hearts. It's like young teenage boys playing violent video games. We have to guard our hearts. Does a violent video game change that person into a bad person? No. Could it help if they're not careful? Yes. Right? So we have to be careful and guard our hearts and understand what we're doing. We need to deal with Christ. We need to be in prayer and in the Word and deal with Christ. Right? And that's what we do. That's what we do. But that's what this is all about. So these guys have built up an entire giant thing that looks amazing and is dead. And I think that's the same dead as James. James talks about faith without works is dead. I think they've got a presentation church. They've got all the little celebrations and all the hats and all the cool smoky stuff, and everything looks awesome, and all the people are there and the big pillars and everything's awesome. I think they've got a presentation church, but it's without works, it's without the Holy Spirit, and it's dead. Now, is there any good news? Because he goes on, I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. If you don't, I'm going to come like a thief, and you're not going to know the hour I'm going to come upon you. This is Jesus and God threatening the church, saying, if you don't get right, I'm going to sneak attack you. Here's the crazy part. If you go back and look at the cities and the churches today, the two that were considered nicest and best, the Smyrna and the Philadelphia, they're the biggest, thriving, wonderful cities in real life right now. Smyrna is Izmir, biggest non-European Mediterranean port city, Izmir, Turkey. Huge, a successful, wonderful, beautiful city. That's what Smyrna turned into. But Thyatira is the tiniest little collection of rocks in the middle of a town. It's literally, they have like a walkway. So it's smaller than this room. The walkway around it and a rope around it where there's a couple rocks that are stacked on top of each other. And that's Thyatira, right? So some of these places are ruins, and Ephesus is a big, nice ruin. It's like you learn from it, so it's still doing something. It's a ruin, but it's a big, beautiful one with lots of cool stuff that's really been studied and you learn from. So Sardis is, in between. But look at this. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what's going on there? What's that about? Well, that's about the good news. I said there was a little bit of good news. Even in a dead church, there are a few who are still alive in that church. So every single one, even the church that gets no positive feedback, the church that's called dead, even the worst of these churches has those people in it that are still alive. And if those people that are alive, that haven't soiled their garments, okay, so we're supposed to be arrayed in white with him, right? Okay, and when we're not holy, we're soiling our garments, okay? Well, think about that. There's some still with white garments there. Well, that means there's always hope. Remember what it said right before that? It said, there's still a couple things that are dying right before my eyes. They're dying right now, but they're not dead yet. So, even in the dead church, someone who was true, that had not sold their garments, could rise up and bring Christ back into the church and re-sanctify the church. Because you have things that can be saved that are not quite dead yet, and you have some members in there that are still alive, that still have white garments, even in a dead church. So ultimately, in my mind, Sardis becomes a symbol of not only the worst church, the dead church, but also a symbol of hope. That even in the worst situation, with the worst church, with the biggest problems, you still have. This is why I do not agree with the current condemnations being leveled at the majority of the Catholic Church, for instance. The Catholic Church has been a giant problem. But I watched an entire documentary which explained how the Whore of Babylon, which is coming up, is the Catholic Church, okay? And how they're the worst thing that ever happened to the world, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? But what Sardis is telling us is even if that was true, okay, even if that was true, there are people in that church that still have Christ, that still have the Spirit, that still have white garments. There's a book written, and I haven't got hold of it yet, so I can't comment extensively on it, but this guy tracked the movement of the Holy Spirit throughout time, from the very beginning to now, okay? And found in every century, in every era, somebody that had mention of this stuff. So whether it was a priest or this person over here, there's always been movement of the Holy Spirit. There's always been Christ with us. Always. It's not a thing that died. Even though 1200 sucked, it was horrifying. It wasn't dead. Not all the way. I guarantee you there was a priest in a cave somewhere on his knees dealing directly with Christ for real. Anointed in the Holy Spirit. Hiding in a cave because he's speaking in tongues in 12. I guarantee it. He's always been here. He's not going to create the church with the apostles and then roll out and come back in 1900. I mean, he's going to make a power move in 1900 and shift the world in a direction that we are just nonstop grateful for. But even in the desert, and that's why I think that's such a big deal, as Sardis, this false front, this dead church, even with all that, being impure and dead, you still have some hiding in there that haven't defiled their clothing. And those folks are going to walk with him in white, and those folks are going to be written in the book of life. So,